Our thanks to Ben and Laura Jane, the musicians, for leading us this morning. And as we turn to John chapter 1 and verse 14, we turn to a verse which is essentially a summary verse of the Christian Christmas message. It's one of the most awesome verses in the Bible, and maybe in the whole of literature. As I was thinking about it this week, I was thinking this is surely one of the most incredible and yet true statements in all of human literature. A primary school teacher lately was teaching her class some Christian carols, and the classroom assistant complained to her that why did she have to have so many songs about Jesus in her Christmas repertoire? Which is kind of funny when you think that Christmas is because of Christ. The clue is in the name, Christmas. And yet there was a classroom assistant complaining about the choice of songs. Because who is this man who came? What is his identity? What is the work that he came to do? And there is something unique about Jesus Christ. There is something that is unheard of before or since about Jesus Christ. And this verse explains it. Understand this verse and you understand so much about what it means to be a Christian and to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Notice first of all in verse 14 we are told that the Word became flesh. We're answering the question, why is Christmas such a big deal? Well, the Word became flesh. Think if you go to a wedding and someone gives a speech, maybe the best man, the groom, they get up and they do a speech and they hold forth for a minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, and they do this talk. They've prepared it, and then they deliver this talk. But when we say the Word, we mean the speech of God. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the world was without shape and form. And God began to create. God created the earth. And God said, let there be light. God said, let the animals come forth. Let the trees come forth. God said, God said, God said. It is God's speech that is determining the world and the creation. And here in John chapter 1, in an echo of Genesis chapter 1, we have the speech of God again. But the sense here about the speech of God in John chapter 1 is that the speech of God becomes flesh, becomes a human being. The speech of God takes on flesh. The speech of God dresses himself in a human body. And that is what is being said here as we try to understand how this verse describes for us almost the indescribable. But it is attempting to do that and attempting to explain the mystery at the heart of Christianity that is what we call the incarnation. The word incarnation, at the heart of it, is the word carnal. And carnal means flesh. It is that God became flesh. It is that God took on flesh. It is that God wrapped himself in a, put on a suit, as it were, of flesh. Paul says in Philippians, he made himself nothing, Jesus Christ. He left the realms of glory, and he took the very nature of a servant. He took on human flesh. It's a bit like if you imagine just for a moment the Queen taking off her clothes, taking off her robes of office, her crown, and she puts on the clothes of a woman who's just living on the streets. And she lives sleeping under railway bridges, and she just tramps through the streets day after day after day, trying to eke out an existence. You'd say, that's very unlikely, Richard. That's just not going to happen. And yet at the heart of the Christian story, of the Christian message, is that God the Son, left aside the robes of glory and took on human flesh and came and lived amongst us. The Word became flesh. That's why Christmas is such a big deal. That's why it is so awesome that God took on flesh forever and permanently. The speech of God became man. You might say, well, what's the significance of that? And I think the carol, O Holy Night, sums it up in many respects. The lines, long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Sometimes human beings feel worthless, don't they? Many people, sadly, in our society, and we are living in a world where increasingly people have a sense of feeling themselves to be worthless. You're wrong if you think like that. Because the incarnation of Jesus Christ, taking on flesh, taking on humanity, becoming a living human being, says that humanity matters to God. He didn't become an angel. He didn't take on angelic form. He took on the form of a human being. That's a demonstration to us of our worth to God. That he came to save flesh and blood, that men and women would feel their worth before God and be lifted from the pits of sin and the caverns of the damned and be elevated to stand upon the rock and to sing salvation songs. The Word became flesh. Notice the second bit of the verse. And dwelt amongst us, or made his dwelling among us. In other words, he lived amongst us. He didn't come on a flying visit like the royals often do. A big helicopter comes in and Kate and William get off, or Prince Charles and Camilla get off, and they do an engagement here and there. They visit up and down the country, and then they're away again in a day or two. It's a flying visit. But not the Son of God when he came, the greatest royal visitor of all time. He actually came and dwelt amongst us. It's like he moved into Bandura. It's like he moved into our neighborhood. It's that he was a baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem. He was a child refugee in Egypt for 4 years. He was the carpenter of Nazareth, working with his father, where he learned his trade as a carpenter. He lived at Capernaum. He ate there. He slept, maybe out in the fishing boats. And then he preached in Jerusalem. Often, he said, he slept out in the open air because he had nowhere to lay his head. For 33 years, Jesus made his dwelling among us. He lived amongst us. Nothing fleeting about it. No flying visit. A lesson surely to us in stickability. A lesson to us in not giving up. A lesson in persevering until the job is done. Too many people nowadays, they just try something a day or two and they say, I'm giving up. Had enough. Jesus kept at it. He fixed his face towards Jerusalem. No fly-by-night royal visitor or politician or celebrity. But there's a fuller sense to this word, made his dwelling amongst us. Because in the Greek, the word literally means Jesus tabernacled amongst us. Now, what does that mean? Well, a tabernacle is a tent. A tent is a temporary dwelling place. In Bible times, people didn't go on camping holidays. It was the soldiers who had tents. Paul, remember, was a tent maker. And probably he supplied Roman soldiers with tents. And Jesus came as a warrior to fight with the devil. That is true. But when I hear the word tabernacle or tent, I'm turning back to the Old Testament. My mind is going back to the tabernacle in the desert in the middle of the 12 tribes. Where Moses was given instructions to build the tent of meeting. The presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. And God was there. And that was the symbolism and the reality of God in the midst of the people. And when Jesus came, it is that Jesus came into the midst of his people. To tabernacle amongst them. To be the presence of God in their midst. Fully human, but fully God at one and the same time. And you look at his works, he controlled the weather, he cured the sick, he cast out demons, he raised the dead, he forgave sins. only the things that God can do. Jesus tabernacled amongst us as Emmanuel, God with us, was the name given to him at his birth. Maybe today you feel God is far away. And in one sense, he is far away. He is distant. He is other than us. He is high. He is holy. God is distant. But the tabernacling of Jesus Christ makes him near, with us, even in us if we come to him by faith. In the words of the children's hymn, God is always near me, hearing what I say, knowing all my thoughts and deeds, all my work and play. The writer of that hymn was a man called Philip Bliss, who wrote other hymns like Man of Sorrows, Dare to be a Daniel, Almost Persuaded, hymns that we sing to this day. He died at the age of 38 in a railway accident. The train he was on with his wife was going over a bridge, and there were floodwaters, and they think that the floodwaters had loosened the foundations of the bridge. When the train went over the bridge collapsed. The train went down into the icy floodwaters, and Philip Bliss, at 38 years of age, his wife was 36, they were both lost, and their bodies were never found. But 150 years later, we're still singing his hymns. God is always near me, knowing what I say, hearing all my thoughts and deeds, all my work and play. Had God left him? When he went through that, when the train went over the side of the bridge, had God left him? No, he hadn't. God was with him. God was with him in the trauma. God was with him in the water. God was with him as his soul departed his body and went to be with Christ forevermore. The presence of God was nearer than at any time in his life up to that point. Because God is our helper, our shepherd, our guardian, our savior. And he draws near to us in order that we would draw near to him. I wonder, have you drawn near to God? In the next part of the verse, the gospel writer John says, we beheld his glory. We have seen his glory. You might say it's all right for John. He was one of the 12 disciples. He saw it. He saw Jesus. And it's true, John says in 1 John chapter 1, I saw Christ with my eyes, I heard him with my ears, I touched him with my hands. The Gospels, in other words, are not myths or fairy stories. The atheists will say to us, oh, it's all stories about unicorns, isn't it? Well, hold on a minute. John says, we have seen his glory. We were there. John's Gospel and the other Gospels, they're eyewitness accounts. Like in a courtroom, a witness is called to give evidence of what they have seen and of what they have heard. John says, well, I'll testify to what I've seen and what I've heard. I touched Christ. I heard Christ. I saw Christ. And I saw his glory. R.C. Sproul has a book entitled The Glory of Christ. And the chapter headings help us to grasp something of the glory of Jesus Christ. The first chapter is glory in the fields. Remember the angels? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men. At the birth of Christ, it was glory in the fields. Then glory in the temple when he was circumcised, and Simeon said that he had come for the glory of his people. Glory in his childhood. Glory by the river is the fourth chapter at his baptism. Glory in the wilderness when he fought the devil. Glory at the wedding when he changed the water into wine. Glory in the confession when the disciples said, you are the Christ. Glory on the mountain when his clothes were changed brighter than the sun. Glory in the triumphal entry. Glory in the upper room. Glory on the cross. Glory in the resurrection. Glory in the departure. Glory in the return. And glory on the Damascus Road. The life of Christ is a life of glory. And John says, I've seen it. I've seen his glory. And he doesn't just talk about the glory of Christ. He says, I have seen it. And then he goes on to say, the glory who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Next slide. Because what John is saying when he adds this bit in, who came from the Father full of grace and truth, he couldn't prove that, but he was taking that on faith. What John is saying is that you don't have to have been an eyewitness who was there at the time, but if you take Christ by faith, you will likewise meet him as surely as I did. Because Jesus Christ is God's representative on earth. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and that is his glory, to fully represent man to God and to fully represent God to man and woman. And he is full of grace, not 50-50, not 60-40, full of grace, and he is full of truth. And as far as John is concerned, the more time he spent with Jesus Christ, the more he loved him, the more he worshipped him, the more he got a sense of his glory, the more he got a sense of his greatness. I don't know who said it, but it's a kind of a cynical comment, but somebody once said that no man is a hero to his valet. In other words, a person can be a really important politician or celebrity or royalty or whatever it may be in very prominent roles, but it's the person who's their valet who really knows them. And no man is a hero to his valet. In other words, the person who knows you the best has the most realistic appreciation or depreciation of you. But the opposite is the case with Jesus Christ. The apostles, the more they got to know him, the more they loved him. The more they watched him, the more they listened to him, the more they appreciated him, the more they worshipped him, the more they glorified him, the more they saw who exactly he is. Full of grace and full of truth. If you think of a barrel being filled with rainwater, the rain falls on the roof, it runs down into the gully. And then at the end of the gully, it hits the drain pipe and it goes down into the barrel. And eventually it will fill up, it will overflow. No more water can get into that barrel. It is full to the brim. And that is what John is saying here about Jesus Christ, that he is full of grace, that he is full of truth. He is overflowing in grace. He is overflowing in truth. You'll never get to the bottom of the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. The more you know him, the more you'll love him. The more of his grace you have, the more you'll want. The more of his truth, the more you'll want more of that truth. In his commentary on John's Gospel, Professor Tasker says, "No one who reads the story of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, or the restoration of sight to the man born blind, or the feeding of the hungry multitude, or the raising of Lazarus from the dead, or the washing of the disciples' feet and the rest of the passion narratives, no one can fail to notice how graciously Jesus condescended to those of low estate." Because he was full of grace. More than enough for you, more than enough for me. His grace has never been exhausted and never will be. His truth has never been disproven and never will be. We live in a world of many, many religions, hundreds of religions, indeed probably thousands of religions, so many teachers, so many philosophers, and so much confusion. And people say, how do you know the truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is why we make such a big deal of Christmas, because it is about the incarnation of the Son of God, who came to give us the truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about heaven, the truth about hell, the truth about a new heaven and a new earth, the truth about the way to be saved. Full of grace and full of truth. Before I close, Xboxes and video games have been flying off the shelves this year, whether it's sport games or war games or driving games or skill games. There seems to be no end to the gaming culture. I remember when it kind of was getting going, we had a very basic video game at the start. And I remember with Andrew playing it one day, and we came to a place, our wee man was moving along through this a palace, and we came to a place where there was a pile of bones. And as we got to that place where there's a pile of bones, the skeleton rose up to life, lifted a sword, and started the fight with our wee man. And I could hear Andrew screaming yet, ah! So vivid. But it was only a game. But imagine if it were possible to climb into the screen and get involved. Imagine if it were possible to take up the sword, or to take up the gun, or to kick the ball yourself, or to play in the costume that you were given, whatever it may be. Imagine if you could become part of it. That would be really something. Or somebody to do it for you. Well, that's what we remember at Christmas time, that Jesus Christ climbed into the game to do for you and to do for me what we couldn't do for ourselves, to fight our fight, to take up the sword for you and to take up the sword for me. And he came and he lived amongst us, full of grace and full of truth. He came to clean up the world, to demolish the devil, to abolish sickness and death, to admonish sinners and to save the saints, to usher in new heavens and a new earth. Jesus came to do it for us. He climbed into the game. And it was no game. He came to rescue us, to show us a better way, to pay the ransom, to be our victory, our hope, our life, our joy, our peace with God, our purity, our forgiveness, our godliness, our truthfulness. He came for us. I wonder, as I close, have you believed on him and received him as your Savior and your Lord? Have you cast your anchor upon him, as it were? He who is the glory of God, the grace of God, the truth of God, the Creator. Nothing was made without him. Through him all things have been made. Faith is not something you can inherit from your parents or your grandparents. It's not something you can beg, borrow, or steal for. It's not something anyone can give you. You have to come to Christ yourself and receive Christ just as he himself came. The gift of God. So salvation and the knowledge of God are the gift that he holds out to those who will repent and believe. Why is Christmas such a big deal? Because of Jesus Christ. That's the reason. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the coming of Jesus into the world, this unique event, never seen before and never seen since and never will be, the unique incarnation of God the Son becoming flesh. And we thank you that today he is at your right hand interceding for us. And we thank you that he's coming again. Help us, we pray, Lord, to understand the implications of these things for our own individual lives. Help us, we pray, Father, to live out the gospel in our individual lives. Help us, we pray, to glorify him who is your one glory. For we pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.